If you have your Bible this morning, I want to invite you to the book of James, in chapter number 3, the book of James this morning, in chapter number 3. I want us just to consider one verse in James chapter 3 this morning. This verse has ministered to my heart all week long, and I've sort of been like a teapot all week, ready to squeal from this text a little bit. James chapter number 3, look there with me in verse number 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's read it again. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You know, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, how might you express your desire for Christianity to flourish in the world? Or in the church, or in your family, or even in your own personal life. You know, I think if you were to give time to think about that, and we were to go around the room, I would say that all of us would maybe come up with different ways of expressing it. I think there's many ways that that could be expressed, or many ways that that question could be answered. But I think it would be safe for us to use the phrase that James has set before us in the text. You'll notice that there again, a harvest of righteousness. A harvest of righteousness. And I think in that phrase, in that little statement there, this should be the believer's desire for all of life. No matter what realm it is, this should be the believer's desire. Can you imagine for just a moment a farmer? Get this image in your mind. Imagine a farmer in the earliest days of planting season. And here's this farmer, and he walks outside to look at his farm. It's early in the morning, and he begins to look across the fields. And in the early morning, he sees the dew there glistening across those fields that are ready for him to get to work and to start the planting. Now, as the farmer is gazing across his fields, what do you suppose is in the mind of the farmer? I'm sure there's many things. I'm not a farmer. I've known some farmers, and I know that there is a lot involved in running a farm. There's a lot in thinking about all of the tasks that have to be done. But I would say, even at the earliest stages of the year, when the farmer is ready to put his seed in the ground, the farmer is primarily thinking of the day that will come a few months later when he's going to harvest that which he has put in the ground. That's what's on his mind. He's thinking about the end result. He's thinking about the goal. He's looking forward as the summer will come to an end and the fall will begin and he gets the combine ready and all of his harvesting tools. That's what's on his mind, even at the very beginning of the planting season. In other words, he's thinking about the crop. He's thinking about the harvest. Brothers and sisters, I think as we give thought to our own Christian life, I pray that we would see ourselves, in one sense of the word, as farmers. And that we would be thinking about a crop or a harvest. That would be our desire. Specifically, the kind of crop that James has in mind, a harvest or a crop of righteousness. I want you to think about this statement with me for just a moment. Verse number 18, a harvest of righteousness. We could call this the desired crop. What is it that's meant when the Bible speaks of righteousness? Or what is meant by a harvest of righteousness? Well, when you begin to study out the word righteousness, there's many shades of meaning. But if we had to give one definition or put it in just another word as perhaps a synonym that would give us an insight to the definition, we're talking about uprightness. Righteousness is uprightness. And of course, when we think theologically through the Scriptures, there's a couple of ways that we give thought to this uprightness. Of course, there is the positional sense of righteousness or this uprightness, and there's also a practical sense of this uprightness. So positionally, of course, we would be thinking in terms of justification and the work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ that takes a sinner and causes them to be able to stand upright, to be received by God. Of course, that's the doctrine of justification based upon the merits and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God can legally declare us upright or righteous in His sight. Again, all because of what Christ has done, not because of what we have done.
Amen.
But then there's this other sense when we think about righteousness, and that is a practical side of righteousness. And you've heard me make the statement many times, and I think it's a very simple way to think about it. And that is that when God declares us righteous in position, He then goes to work in our life to make us in practice what He has declared us in position. That if He has declared us positionally righteous, then He's going to go to work in our life in the sanctification process to actually make us what He has declared us. In other words, little by little, until we hit the grave, until we enter into the other side, God is in the business of conforming our life more and more to the image of Christ. That's what's going on this morning, by the way. As you come to listen to the Word of God is chiseling away things in your life that do not conform to uprightness, so that you will conform more and more to uprightness. And of course, the ultimate example of uprightness in a man is the Lord Jesus. And so God is making us practically in our sanctification what He has declared us positionally. Now today the topic of the discussion is not primarily as it concerns this positional righteousness, but today I want to talk somewhat about the practical side. And so if I were to give further definition or further meaning of what I'm speaking about this morning, and we speak of this desired crop of righteousness, or we could say this desired crop of practical righteousness, I'm talking about an experience or a situation or an environment where conformity to God's standards and God's directives is taking place and being lived out. Now, certainly, as we think about that, shouldn't we desire that? A harvest of righteousness. So if we're talking about an experience or a situation or an environment where conformity to God's standards is being lived out, where uprightness is taking place, if we had to say, what does that look like? How would we describe that? Well, I think there's, again, many ways that we could do it. I'll just give you a handful of thoughts today about this picture or what this would look like or what it does look like when there is uprightness. First off, we talk about it many times, we're talking about transformed lives. Now, the Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, it shows us this amazing passage of how the gospel transforms our lives. Listen to these verses, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So we've been talking about the righteous. Now he says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice this, and such were some of you. That's a different position. That's a different reality now, isn't it? Such were some of you. And by the way, brothers and sisters, what should we expect? Who should we expect to be sitting in the pews of our churches? We should expect that there would be former sexually immoral people, former men who practice homosexuality, former thieves, former drunkards, former sinners. Because the gospel is that which transforms people. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So when we speak of uprightness, when we speak of an experience or an environment of righteousness or a harvest of righteousness is taking place, what should we expect? We should expect transformed lives. People who were one way but who are now another. Also, we should expect in an environment where this is taking place that there would be maturing lives. That those transformed lives that have changed from what they were to something else now is growing in that change. Again, many places that we could go to in Scripture. You don't have to turn there, but you can mark it down. This is a wonderful place to show you this. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, but to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self. Now notice, created after the likeness of God. Here it is, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Oh, wait a minute. Before I was a Christian, I didn't speak the truth with my neighbor. But now I've been transformed, and now I'm growing in maturity in this new way of life, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Oh, I used to go to bed angry all the time before I was a Christian. I gave no thought to being angry with other people. Oh, the Scripture says, don't do that now. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Here it is. And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Do you see the picture? You see, when there is uprightness taking place, you're going to see transformed lives, but you're also going to see people who are maturing in that transformed life. Also, as we think about a harvest of righteousness, or what righteousness looks like when it's experienced, I think you could also say that there will be the sweetness of the fruits of the Spirit that are taking place. In Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Notice these statements: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You see, those are sweet things, aren't they? Transformed lives, maturing lives, and then you begin to enjoy the sweetness of that spiritual fruit that takes place in people's lives. I guess we could say it this way: if we're trying to describe what an environment or an experience of righteousness would look like, this conforming to God's standards and God's directives, when that's taking place, it's going to be transformed lives, maturing lives, the sweetness of spiritual fruit. It's the fullness of what Christianity produces. And at the end of the day, what is it that Christianity produces in a practical sense for those who have been changed by it, those who have encountered it, those who have experienced it? It's going to produce blessing. It's going to produce joy. It's going to bring about delight. Delight in God. Delight in the things that God has created in the right way, where you enjoy those things, not in an idolatrous way, but in a way that would give glory and honor to God. You see, Christianity produces the highest and the greatest blessing that people can experience. That's what it looks like. When righteousness, practical righteousness, is present, that's what you're going to see. You're going to see transformed lives. You're going to see maturing lives. You're going to experience the sweetness of that spiritual fruit. You're going to experience the blessings that Scripture says will be true of those who have encountered Christianity. Now, I would also say today about this righteousness, couldn't we all agree today that it's needed? It's needed. We look around in the world today and we see those who are outside of a reconciled relationship to Christ that we would call the sinner. The sinner needs this righteousness. Back to that positional reality. They need positional righteousness so as to stand before a holy God, received as a child and not shunned as a criminal. You probably heard the old saying that says an empty sack can't stand upright. That's the sinner's position. They're empty. They do not have the life of God, and they cannot stand upright before a holy God because they don't have what they need. They need that positional righteousness before God. But we also, as the saints of God, we need this practical righteousness, because an upright position also then leads to that experience of practical righteousness. And all of us today could say we need progress in that realm, don't we? We need progress in maturity. We need progress in our becoming heavy-laden fruit trees with the spiritual fruits that the Scripture teaches us about. Also, we look around today at the situation of the home. homes today. Families need this harvest of righteousness, don't they? The family today is in a mess. As a matter of fact, the family, I believe, is under one of the greatest attacks that it's ever undergone, where gender roles even are being flipped around and turned up on their head. We need to maintain the biblical idea of the family. The Bible teaches us that the family is the bedrock or the foundation of a civil society. We need strong marriages, don't we? We need parents who know how to parent their children biblically, how to lead their children to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's intention that the gospel would go through the family.
Right.
And we need this biblical idea of the family. We need, as parents, to prepare our children for the world that they're going to face. The home needs this righteousness, this practical righteousness. Also, the church needs this, the practical righteousness. We need to be upright and we need to be ordered, because an upright and an ordered church alone can uphold the truth of God's Word. The Bible teaches us that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. We are to uphold the truth of God's Word. We, as a church, need to be upright and we need to be ordered according to the way that God would have us in the Scripture. Also, the world as a whole. You look around the world today and you see the injustices that are done. We need civilized society. We need just governments. We need righteousness that affects all of those different things. And the point is, what I'm making today is this righteousness that James is talking about, something that's needed, isn't it? Do you see the need today for this righteousness to flourish in all of these different areas? You know, I think, again, as we take stock today, it should, in one sense of the word, give us great joy and optimism that as the gospel goes forward, it's going to transform people's lives and all of these different areas are going to be changed. But we can also, on the other side, somewhat get downcast because we can see the great need. As a matter of fact, it's so needed that only a work of God in revival and awakening can truly bring about that which is needed. The need is desperate today. You know, also, as you go through Scripture and you think about the desire for this righteousness, the Bible teaches us that God Himself desires for us to experience this. In fact, it's why He trains and it's why He disciplines His children. Now listen closely. I know you know this passage, but just listen to these words. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline, or we could say the fences, or the training of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves. He does that instructively and correctively, doesn't He? And He chastises every son whom He receives. For it is discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as a son. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Keep listening. For the moment, or in the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Who can testify to that reality? But later, it yields, here it is. You ready? It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see what it is that God is doing in all of our lives as followers of the Lord Jesus, those who belong to God as children to a Father? God is at work. God desires that the fruit or a harvest of righteousness would take place in your life. He has so structured the church. He has so brought you today under the instructive discipline of the Word of God. For what purpose? God has loving intentions for you, that your life would be marked by a harvest of righteousness, that there would be the fruit or the crop of righteousness that would be a bountiful crop in your life. You see, this is God's intention for us. And if you are a true child of God, then I would also say to you today that you desire this for your life, don't you? That you want to have a fruit, the fruit of righteousness in your life. You think back to our farmer again. As the farmer again looks out over his fields, the same way that he desires that harvest or that crop, we too, as believers, we should desire a crop or a harvest of righteousness in our own lives. You go back in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus, even in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what, class? For righteousness. For righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What is it that's accompanied with the reality of righteousness? Blessing. Blessing. Blessed are those who experience this righteousness. You know, again, as I think of this sermon today, and I think about this concept of a harvest of righteousness, although I am concerned for that in all of these areas that we've spoken about, in the individual life, the family life, the church life, in the world at large, my intention today is really to think about it in the context of this local church. As a pastor, I desire that we as a church, in the context of this local church, would experience a harvest of righteousness. Do you desire this as well? We should, shouldn't we? God desires it. It's true that if you're a genuine believer, you should desire these things. But as a church, how much thought do we give to this desire of having this experience of righteousness here in the church? That's what I want. I want as a pastor for us to experience all of these things. Transformed lives, maturing lives, growing lives. All of these wonderful blessings, the sweetness of the spiritual fruits, everything that Christianity has to offer, all of its blessings and all of its joys and all of its delights that cause us then to even delight in God more fully. I desire that for me. I desire that for you. I desire that for us corporately as a church. You know, also as we think about this, be encouraged today that there also awaits for us a more full and beautiful experience of this in the future. Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, the Bible says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Maybe we could say it this way. When you look in the Scriptures at the intention of the local church, I think it's God's intention that the church should be somewhat of an outcropping of heaven. Here's a local church placed in a fallen, messed up, sinful world. And when we come into the corporate assembly of the saints as a local church, what's the experience supposed to be? It's supposed to be somewhat of a taste of heaven. What do you think is going on in heaven right now? What do you think is being experienced in heaven? Worship. A harvest of righteousness is taking place right now in heaven, isn't there? We should desire that as a local congregation, that this would be an outcropping of that. Our expectation should be that we would have a little piece of heaven right here on earth as we travel in these low lands called this world. This world's not our home, is it? But hey, while we're here, we ought to desire that which will be our ultimate experience and reality when we get there. A harvest of righteousness. Now, right on the heels of that, thinking of our farmer once again, if the farmer has these high hopes for a grand harvest, then no doubt he is going to give thought and attention to the condition of the soil in which he plants his seed. Now, in a spiritual sense, James teaches us that we should do the exact same thing. Go back to our text. What does he tell us? A harvest of righteousness is sown in what? It's sown in peace. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. So we could say it this way. What James has in mind is the soil or the needed conditions of the soil so that a harvest of righteousness can come. So we give thought to the soil today. The needed conditions in the spiritual soil so that a harvest of righteousness can be cultivated. And what is the primary ingredient that he has in mind so that this harvest of righteousness can come? It's found in one word. And what is that word? Peace. A harvest of righteousness, this beautiful thing that we've tried to describe this morning, this great crop, this great sweetness, this wonderful spiritual experience and blessing and joy, it's cultivated in the soil, as it were, of peace.
That's right.
As it concerns the church, we have to ask the question then, what are those peaceful conditions that provide the fertile ground for a harvest of righteousness? That's what I want to answer now. Well, I would say in the first place today, we have to have sinners coming to peace with God through Christ. That's number one. Sinners coming to peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it drives us back to the gospel. The Bible teaches us about man and sin that his problem is a sin. His problem is that he is separated from a holy God. Scripture teaches us that because of man's separation from God, he is at enmity with God and he lives in this world as a man who has no peace.
Right.
He's constantly running from God. He's not reconciled to God. He's not living his life as is intended for man to live his life. He's completely alienated from God. I want to give you a connection this morning. I hope that you'll use perhaps sometime when you're showing sinners the truth of the gospel. I like to make connections from the Old Testament to the New Testament so you can see how a thread goes all the way through the Bible. If you go back to the fall, you'll remember, you turn there if you want to or not, but mark this down anyway. When you think of that passage in Genesis chapter 3 of the fall, in verse 8, here you see one of the pictures of man in sin. Ever since the fall, man has been doing what we see right here. It's preserved for us right here in Genesis chapter 3 so that we can see how man behaves. In verse number 8, after they had sinned against God, after they had eaten the tree, here's Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now notice this. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What you find there is that man in his fallen condition, now separated from God, he is constantly in the state of running away from God. He's constantly in the state of trying to hide himself. Why? Because he's at enmity with God now. There's separation, there's hostility between the two. Man has experienced guilt from his sin and from the fall. From his natural condition in sin. And that sin brings guilt, and he knows God to be a holy being, and in the presence of holiness, what does a sinner do? They run and they hide. And you see this preserved for us here in Genesis. But also, Paul picks up on some of this, I believe, in Romans chapter number 8. And listen to what he says. So we have man as a runner. Man is going in the opposite direction of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is, here's the key word, hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. You see the connection? Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, and here in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, what's the picture? That in man's sin, he is not at peace with God. He is hostile to God. The peaceful conditions that Adam and Eve had with God before they disobeyed against God has completely been broken up. Almost like if you had a glass and you were holding it over a concrete floor and you dropped the glass and it shattered. It's not whole anymore. It's separated from its original situation. And so it is with man and his sin. He is at enmity with God. He shakes his fist at God. He has hostility towards God. And of course, the great solution that puts all of that back together is the gift of God's Son in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Let me give you three S's and three R's this morning so that you can remember the beauty of the Lord Jesus. This is just maybe one way to help you think about it. God, in giving his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives Jesus as a satisfaction, doesn't he? Jesus is the satisfaction. We spoke this morning about Jesus being the mediator. We can talk about that more in a moment. But the way that Jesus becomes that mediator is that he satisfies certain conditions so that God can then receive us back. Jesus is the satisfaction. The plan of salvation that God has come up with in the person of Jesus satisfies God. God is satisfied with what Jesus has done so as to reconcile sinners to himself. I can remember one time a preacher was talking to a sinner who was under distress over their sin. And they were not believing upon the Lord Jesus. They were looking for all other things to reconcile themselves to God. And finally the preacher said to the person, took him to Isaiah and talked about the satisfaction that Jesus made. When he's going to go to the tree, he is the satisfaction. It pleased the Lord to crush Jesus so as to make a satisfaction. And here's what the preacher said. He said, you know what? God is satisfied with Jesus. Are you? God is satisfied with the provision that he's given in Jesus. Jesus makes satisfaction. How did he do that? He did that also, the second S, is by becoming a substitute. Jesus takes our place. Jesus does for us what we could never do. He becomes our substitute in righteousness in that he kept the law of God. But then he goes also to become our substitute in punishment. That he took the wrath of God for our sins. And that substitutionary word brings us to the third S, which is Jesus as a sacrifice. John would say when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You go back to Genesis chapter number 3, and what happened? Adam and Eve tried to make coverings for themselves. God was not satisfied with those coverings. And then the text tells us in Genesis 3:21 that God clothed them with coverings of what? A skin. And how do you get skin? You have to kill something, don't you? An animal had to die. And Jesus becomes that sacrifice. He's the satisfaction. He's the substitute. And He did it all through the sacrifice. And through that sacrifice, He paid the price, which brings us to the R's. He is our Redeemer. But Jesus paid the price. He literally paid the price to free sinners from sin and to redeem them out of the slave market of sin and bring them to the reconciled relationship with God, which is the second R. He is Redeemer and Christ is the Reconciler. It's Jesus who is the mediator. Romans 5:1, based on that work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. There's that key word. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we think of these conditions. James says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. What are these peaceful conditions? Sinners coming to peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, the guilt goes and acceptance by God comes. You know, some of you today, even as believers, perhaps you still struggle. And maybe you haven't even come really into a full assurance of your salvation. And you struggle with that sometimes about, am I really accepted by God? Listen, if you struggle with that, you know what you need to do today? Look to the cross. Look to Jesus. Get a bigger picture of what Jesus has done. You are accepted by God if you are in Christ because God accepts His Son. And there's no war anymore. The weapons of war have been dropped. There is peace with God through Jesus Christ. Do you see? That's a promise of Scripture. We take God at His Word. We have peace with Him. Those weapons have been dropped. The guilt can go. The full acceptance comes when a sinner truly experiences this. There is this experience of peace that rests on a transaction. That Jesus Christ is the legal side of the covenant, isn't He? There's this wonderful covenant. God makes promises that He will forgive sinners. And He backs it up with His oath. There's this legal binding oath. And it's in Christ. It shows up and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. There was a legal transaction. Jesus goes to the cross for sinners and a trade is made. You see that? For He, God, made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, although He knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. God looks down at you, He sees Jesus. Because He looked on Jesus on the cross and saw you. There's a trade. There's acceptance with God. There's peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said it before, but the gospel is that you come to God and you get an A at the beginning of the class, so then you can sit back and enjoy the material. You can come to class and not worry about getting an A. You've already got an A through the Lord Jesus Christ, and this becomes part of that fertile soil where there can be a harvest of righteousness. Secondly, let me say to you that saints then, talking about these peaceful conditions, sinners have to come to peace with God, but then saints have to learn to come to peace with each other. Notice this again. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. Now, let's look in this passage, if you go up a few verses and see the context of what's going on here. Look in verse number 14 and 16 through 16, and you can see what this is not. All right? So it's like James is saying, this is not peaceful conditions. Look in verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder in every vile practice. You see, that is not God's intention for His people. God's intention for His people would be verse number 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. You see, the fertile soil that we need in the church is sinners coming to peace with God and saints coming to peace relationally with one another. What does the Bible teach us in Matthew's Gospel? You know the great passage of Scripture in chapter number 22 of Matthew's Gospel. The great commandment as Jesus spoke there, verse number 35 or verse 34 and following. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Isn't it amazing that you can really describe true Christianity in that what God is doing in the lives of people, He gives them an A through Jesus Christ, but then practically speaking, He begins to work their lives out to where they actually fulfill these two great commandments, love for God and love for people. Think about how that works. Knowing God brings a person to being at peace with God. And then that peace with God then leads to one's loving God in return. We love Him because He first loved us. And that then leads to our treasuring God supremely above everything else. And if you treasure God supremely, you're going to start treasuring the things that God treasures. And what is it that God treasures? God treasures His saints, His people, His children. And so a true believer is going to be a person who, because they're at peace with God and because they love God, they're also going to become people who love the things that God loves. And so we could say love for one another, love for the saints is the overflow, or it is the fruit of our loving God. You think about your own relationships in the church today. Are you loving people? Are you at peace with one another? Are there true relationships inside of the church? Because if we look here in the text and we see all of this jealousy and all of these unspiritual activities, the Bible says these are demonic things. That's not the fruitful soil whereby a harvest of righteousness can come. How do you know that you love God? You know that you love God because you love His people. 1 John 4:12, if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Scripture also says, if any man says that he loves God, but he doesn't love his brother, he is a liar. And the truth of God, the love of God, the salvation from God is not in that person. You see, love for God's people, we say it this way, is a proof or a mark of our allegiance to God and our love for God. You see, you express your love for God. One of the ways you express love for God is that you love one another. That you have peaceful relationships one with another. And we could also say, going further, as we think about the soil becomes even more fruitful when there is unity among God's saints in love and in truth.
Amen.
You see the progression. We're going peace with God. A man comes to peace with God. And then saints come to relational peace with one another. But then it goes further. That there's this true Christ-centered love for one another and a unity around truth. And isn't it the Spirit of God that produces both of those things? What does the Spirit of God lead us in? He leads us into love for one another and also unity around the truth. Because it's the Spirit of God who inspired the truth of God. Listen to Ephesians chapter number 4, verses 1 through 3. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Oh, you've been called by God? Okay, you're a Christian. Now there are responsibilities as a Christian. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, listen, bearing with one another in love. You see that? Relational peace leading to love for one another. But oh, he goes another step. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of, and here's that word again, peace. Peace. Listen, we must not only be relationally at peace with one another, we must also strive and labor for true Christ-like love for one another, and we must also labor for a unified understanding of doctrine. You know, that's one of the things I love about our church is that we come together, we listen to teaching, we do our small groups, and then the time will be over for that and we're fellowshipping together. And what I love to hear are those gospel conversations that are going on where truth is being clarified and it's getting more clear one to another. The mature are training those who are not as mature. There's questions that are being asked so that we all come to a unified understanding of the gospel and of Christian doctrine.
Amen.
So as you think about this, as you think about your own life, again, within the context of the church, I guess a catch-all question could be, is everything well with you and God, and is everything well with you and people? Are you at peace with God this morning? And also, are you at peace with one another in love and doctrinal fidelity around the truth? These are all important questions, because we learned that this is the fertile soil by where a harvest of righteousness can flourish. It's a sobering thought this morning, the fact that if we don't have these conditions of peace inside the local church, or we could say, if we don't have this needed spiritual soil inside of the church, there will be no harvest of righteousness. And don't we all want a harvest of righteousness? So we need this needed soil. We have to have these conditions. Let me put it in a simpler way to say it. We have to have converted people, meaning people who are at peace with God. These converted people, or the saints, must be relationally at peace with each other, unified together in love and in truth. Let me give you that statement again. It's an important statement. It encapsulates the whole concept that I'm giving you this morning about this needed soil. We must have, all right, the soil that we have for a harvest of righteousness to come about and to flourish. Here's what we have to have. We have to have converted people, meaning people who are at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Also, we have to have these converted people who are now saints, relationally at peace with one another, unified together in love and in truth. Does everybody get it? Peace with God, converted people, saints, at relational peace with one another, unified together in love and in truth. Peace with God, peace with one another, unified together in love and in truth.
Amen.
A harvest of righteousness will not come if there's fighting and bickering in our churches. You know, you look around today, I hear stories, I talk to pastors all the time. They tell me the conditions of their church. They tell me the things that are going on. And you got this faction on this side and fighting with this faction on this side. You got all this tug of war that's going back and forth in the church. People worried about what side of the church the piano's sitting on. Worried about what color the carpet's going to be. Worried about all of these silly little things that causes them to fight with one another. Do you think that that is the proper soil for a harvest of righteousness to come about? No, that grieves the Spirit of God. If we want this harvest of righteousness to come, we have to have these things. Converted people who are at peace with God. These saints, these converted people at peace with one another, unified together in love and in truth. One final thing. Go back to our text in James. The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. Now notice the last statement. By those who make peace. By those who make peace. You know, here James now is speaking about the cultivators of the soil, or the laborers, or the farmers. You see, as a Christian, you need to see yourself in this way. You need to think about your responsibility as a Christian as one who is a cultivator of the soil. You are a laborer in the harvest fields of the Lord. You are a farmer. Never forget the spiritual discipline of ministry. Now we are those who have to labor, those who have to work so as to aid in this harvest of righteousness. We have been called to it. Yes, of course, it's God who ultimately brings about the harvest, but the Scripture teaches that we are to labor in the fields of our Lord. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 and 38, then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Jesus said we need to pray for more laborers because of the size of the harvest. So what's our labor? What do we do? What kind of labor? I mean, if the text says a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, how is it that we are to go about making peace? Well, we labor for these conditions in a couple ways. We labor, number one, to help sinners see the way of peace with God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can become saints. All of us have the responsibility of being a witness for Christ, speaking a word of the gospel to the people that we are around. And also, as we deal with saints in the church, we want to help those saints through discipleship to see how to take that transformed life that God has given them and grow that life into maturity so as to experience the sweetness of Christianity. Or we could say it this way. those who are mature in the church, who have been walking with the Lord for some time, it is your responsibility to help the less mature to learn how to bring every area of their life into peace. Listen, sin brings chaos, doesn't it? You can think of all of your problems today, for the most part, are either because of your own sin or because you're suffering from the sins of someone else.
Right.
And if you trace it back to the root, it's because somewhere biblical truth has been violated. Scripture says in Romans chapter 3, the way of peace they have not known. Man in his fallen condition doesn't know peace naturally, does he? Everything, every area has to come into peace. You have chaos at work, for example. What's the job of the Christian? It's to figure out how can I, as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, bring the things in my work environment under conditions of peace. You look in your family, with your children, in your parenting. What do you say? Okay, I'm a Christian. I'm at peace with God. God has given directives and instruction in the work so as to make the home a place of peace, hasn't He? You think about your marriage. If you struggle in your marriage, God has given directives in Scripture to bring that area of your life into peace.
Right.
Look at the chaos. Look at the things in your life that are out of order and pray and say, God, how can I bring this thing into peace? If you don't know how, this is the value of a more mature believer. Go to that believer. Go to that Christian. Say, hey, look, it seems to me like you kind of know some stuff about this particular area of life. Could you help me? Your finances are in a mess? Go to somebody in the church that knows how to handle money. Say, would you teach me how to do a budget? Would you teach me how to handle my money in a way that would honor God? Do you understand? What are we doing in the church? We're discipling people, those who now are at peace with God, teaching them how to bring every other area of their life into peaceful conditions that are honoring and glorifying to God. So when James tells us a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, we as the cultivators of the soil, what are we doing? We're telling sinners how to have peace with God. We're helping saints learn how to bring everything in their life under the reign of peace. That's our duty, isn't it? This is our duty. This is our job. This is what God has called us to do. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We're supposed to be affecting other people by our life, helping them. And it's also the delight of the believer to do all of these things. As we close this morning, let me give you just a handful of things for you to meditate on from this text. Number one, I would say to you this morning, desire in the first place a harvest of righteousness. Think about it. Look at this text again. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Are you desiring out of your heart today a harvest of righteousness? Specifically, I'm asking you today to think about it in terms of this local church. Desire a harvest of righteousness. Think about what a harvest of righteousness would mean. Think about it. Think about what would happen in our church if this harvest came to full fruition. Think of the lives that it would touch. Think of the blessing that it would be to people. Think of how people's lives would be enriched if that happened. Secondly, you've got to make sure that you understand the needed conditions for such a harvest, and those conditions are that of peace. Peace. Thirdly, labor with sinners and saints to bring about those conditions. Do the work of an evangelist. Take the gospel to the lost. Tell sinners to be reconciled to God. Give them the promises of Scripture that if they will repent and believe, God will embrace them through His Son. Tell sinners to be reconciled to God. And with your brothers and sisters, help them to grow into maturity and godliness, so bringing peace to their own lives.
Amen.
I would also say to you this morning, meditate on the fact and remember that God gives us in this verse grounds to believe that a great harvest is possible.
That's right.
We can sit around and we can look at all the conditions and say, man, everything is so bad. Everything is so bad. Yeah, but right here we have truth in the text that says a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Don't we have grounds today from this verse of Scripture to believe that a great harvest of righteousness is possible in this church? And on those grounds, shouldn't we live in anticipation and expectation for it?
That's right.
Shouldn't we pray to those ends? Shouldn't we labor to those ends? Shouldn't we believe that this wonderful harvest can happen? Also, fifthly, understand the impact that one farmer can make as it concerns a harvest. Think about that for a minute. Think about an individual farmer who owns 1,000 acres of land, and that one farmer sees to putting out that crop. Look at the fruit. Look at the harvest. Look at the impact. Think about how many mouths are fed by the labor of one farmer. Brothers and sisters, you who are at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, do not underestimate the impact that you can make in this world. Do not underestimate the brightness of the light. Do not underestimate what God may bring about through your life. You say, well, me, just little old me, here I am working in my own little life, doing my own little thing. Yes, you. Don't underestimate that. Don't underestimate the value of a life that's sold out to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't underestimate the value of the impact that you can make if it is your desire to bring about peace with sinners and saints. Lastly, let's pray and strive to be a whole church full of faithful farmers whose great desire is that we would experience and enjoy a harvest of righteousness. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Father, we thank You today for this verse, Lord, this text that has so inflamed my heart all week. Lord, I pray that it has caught hold of Your people today in their mind and in their heart. Lord, I pray that they would see all that's involved in this text. Lord, there's so many glorious truths here. Father, I pray that we would be a people who are living in anticipation of a harvest. And Father, that we would do the work of a farmer in the spiritual realm, Lord, that we would be taking the gospel to sinners, that we would be telling them of this great plan of redemption and reconciliation to You through the Lord Jesus. Father, that we would be faithful inside the church, Lord, to disciple those who haven't walked with You as long, perhaps, as we have. Lord, that we would show them the ropes, so to speak. Lord, that we would teach them how to bring everything in their life under the conformity to the truth of Your Word. And Father, by doing that, Lord, it would produce those peaceful conditions that are necessary for this harvest. Oh, Father, I'm believing today that You are going to bring about a great harvest in this church. Father, I pray that my brethren, my brothers and sisters, that they too would believe that. Father, they would see that this is possible, that You've given us the roadmap. Yes, Father, we know that ultimately it's from You. But Lord, You've given us instruction. You've shown us truth. And Lord, I pray that we would lean on that truth and obey that truth, and that we would labor in Your fields. Lord, that we would be diligent, that we would not be sidetracked by the trappings of this world. Lord, that we would not have our gaze on other things that won't satisfy and ultimately don't matter. But Lord, that we would keep our heads down as plowmen in the fields, that we would be laboring while we have an opportunity, while it's called today, Lord. You've given us this wonderful opportunity, Lord. Help us not to waste our lives. Help us to focus. Help us to maintain a focus on that which is truly important and that which brings about an eternal and an everlasting value. Lord, souls hang in the balance. Greater delight for Your people hang in the balance. So, Father, use us, Lord, as instruments in Your hand of righteousness. We thank You today for the power of Your Word, the comforts that it brings, the instruction that it brings. We give You all praise and glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen.